Well, we are going to begin a new portion of Acts this morning. If you want to turn your Bibles to Acts chapter 15, we are finished with that Jerusalem council. And so this morning we're going to see that Paul prepares for and he begins a new missionary journey for Jesus. And what we'll see here today is four ways that God guides him through this. And so four ways that you can trust God to guide you as you live for Jesus. So let's go ahead and start. Look at verse 36 of Acts chapter 15. It says, "And after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, 'Let us return and visit the brothers in every city where we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are.'" So some time has passed. If you look back up there at verse 35, we see that Paul and Barnabas remained in Antioch. So that indicates itself that some time has passed. And now it says after some days. And Paul, he's ready to go, isn't he? Now we're going to have to wait until we get to heaven to find out what happened in between that time when they remained and the time when they're going to go. But it's been at least 2 months now. And how do we know that? Because we know that Silas was with them. And if you look there at verse 33, he left Antioch and went back to Jerusalem. And if you look down at verse 40, he's going to have to come back from Jerusalem and back up to Antioch. So that would take about 2 months worth of traveling time for him to do that. So at least 2 months have passed here. It says that Paul wants to return and visit all those who came to Christ on that first missionary journey. Alright, so how does God guide? First, trust God to guide you towards His great commission. Paul wants to return and visit, and so we're going to that first missionary journey. So there's a map of that. So we see we're in Antioch, and that's the whole journey going one way, and then came back the other way to Perga, then probably went around the bend by Tarsus and back to Antioch. So that's how the first missionary journey went. But this word visit is the same word that we see, for example, in some of these Old Testament passages. And it's when God visits His people. And that's often to bring them comfort and blessing and even salvation. By the way, Psalm 65:9, I just thought of that as we ask for praising the Lord for the rain. You visit the earth and you water it, you greatly enrich it. Isn't that great? Now, you don't want God to visit you in the other sense. That's the sense of judgment. Jesus used this word visit to describe the care for His people. And that future judgment where it talks about the sheep and the goats in Matthew 25, He'll say to the sheep, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom." And then He says, "I was naked and you clothed me, I was sick and you visited me, in prison you came for me," and so on. Well, how does the righteous answer? They said, When, Lord? When do we do these things?" And what was Jesus' answer? "Inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me." So this visit, it has this sense of caring for the brothers. And so James, he'll write in James 1, or 27, that the pure and undefiled religion before God is what? To visit, same word, to visit the orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. And so Paul, in much the same way, he wants to care for the brothers and sisters that he has ministered to, that he shared the gospel with, that came to belief in Jesus Christ through his ministry. So he wants to visit them and see how they are. If you peek down there at verse 41 and then again at Acts 16:5, you'll see the result of the visits. And what was it? The churches were strengthened. Paul had such a shepherd's heart, didn't he? And Barnabas too. Now let's not forget Barnabas here. Like, there's a conflict that's about to arise between these two beloved brothers. But both are in agreement that they want to go. We'll see that. But you know, it's not only the heart of a shepherd. It's the heart of an evangelist to want to visit, to care for believers. Because the making of disciples, that's only one part of Jesus' commission, right? Baptizing the disciples, that's another part of Jesus' commission. But what's that third part? Teaching them to observe all that the Lord has commanded. If you think as even natural parents, You don't just have a baby. A couple of you know this very well. You don't just have a baby and then say, here, get in the car and drive it to Watertown, right? You can't do that. You can't just send him out into the world like an adult. The baby, he needs food. He needs care. He needs that diaper changed a lot, right? And it can be messy, for sure. It can be fussy for a time. But he needs help. It can be very busy, especially when he's that young. But he needs the parents. He needs his parents to nurture him or her and teach him or her how to live in this world as he grows up. And boy, this is the same as believers, loved ones. They may be full-grown adults, but they've been given a new life with the Spirit of God that lives within them. And they don't know all of this. I don't know all of this by heart, right? They got to learn the Word of God and know, understand what God has to say to them through His Word. They need to be taught. And boy, especially with younger believers, I think it can be messy at times, right? It sure can. But Jesus wants you, loved ones, to go to them and to teach them. And that is through the living, active Word of God. Not just this book, not just pages on a book, but the Spirit living within you that makes that book come alive, those words come alive. So you can't separate evangelism from discipleship. That's really what we're talking about, discipleship. It's part of it. Did you notice here on this second missionary journey that it's not starting like the first one? In the first one, if you remember, up here on the screen, there was quite a lot that happened. The Spirit of God came to Paul and he spoke audibly to him. And the church, they laid their hands on Paul and Barnabas and they commissioned them. It was quite an ordeal. But here, Paul just seems convicted in his heart that they need to go. But make no mistake here. This is a Holy Spirit-led conviction because we know that this is part of God's will. Not just for Paul, for everyone, but especially for Paul. He was set apart to be a missionary, an evangelist. Here, Paul is just convinced that they need to go. He doesn't need a second commissioning. He doesn't need the Spirit to audibly speak to him again. He's already commissioned. He already has the Word of God, right? The Word of God. God has spoken to him and given it to him. So he knows what to do and he sets out to do it. And loved ones, as I said, that great commission, it's not just for Paul and Barnabas, for those who are gifted with evangelism and stuff like that. It's for you and it's for me. We already have the commission, right? We have it at least 5 times spelled out very clearly in the Word of God. You already have the Word of God. That's where you're getting that from. You already have the Spirit of God who teaches you to obey it. So the question is, will you trust God to guide you toward obeying it? Not only to make disciples, not only to see them baptized, but to teach them, from the Word of God, to visit them, to be equipped yourselves, and then to equip others. That's God's desire for you. That's His will. Maybe you see a lack in this area. Would you just take some time, maybe this week, maybe after the service, and just ask God, Lord, how can I do this? Will you give me a heart for this? Is there someone that you put in my life that I can go and visit and build up? Will you lead me towards this? And boy, loved ones, I believe with all of my heart, if you pray a prayer like that, God is going to answer it one way or another. Because that is His will. He wants you to obey that. He desires His great commission to be filled and He wants to guide you toward that, in that. That's number one on your sheets. Number two is this. Trust God to guide you through conflict. Through conflict. Verses 37 to 41. Now Barnabas wanted to take with them John called Mark, but Paul thought best not to take with them one who had withdrawn from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. And there arose a sharp disagreement so that they separated from each other. Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus, but Paul chose Silas and departed, having been commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. Okay, so here we are on the map again. We're in Antioch. So that's where that first missionary journey began, right? That's where Paul and Barnabas, they were pastors for at least a year. Some people think many years there in Antioch. So that's where we're starting here again for this second missionary journey. And we see that Barnabas, he agrees with Paul. Like, he's not questioning whether they should go. There's another thing in question, but it's not whether they should go. They should go. But then this conflict arises, and it's over this person, John Mark. Now, if you remember from previous studies, John Mark, he's Barnabas' cousin, and he's the son of that Mary who had the house. And you remember when Peter was in prison, James had just been killed by the sword by the same person who put Peter in prison. And so the angel, he broke Peter out of prison in that miraculous escape. And so Peter goes to this house, and it's Mary's house, and that's the mother of Mark, and he finds refuge there. Now, John Mark, he started out on that first missionary journey with Paul and Barnabas, didn't he? He was there to assist them, as it says in the ESV, on that first missionary journey. But then, after ministering in Cyprus, the island of Cyprus, right there, they go to Pamphylia up here, to Perga. And then Luke simply records that John Mark left them in Perga and returned to Jerusalem. Now think about that. They're here in Cyprus. They leave Antioch, Cyprus. That's a lot of sailing. But now they're going from Paphos to Perga all the way up here. And something happens. And John Mark, he leaves, probably going all the way back to Paphos. And then all the way down here would be somewhere to Jerusalem. We don't know for sure exactly why John Mark left. But we talked about a bunch of possibilities back when we were going through Acts 13. But at the very least, as you can see there, that's a pretty strange thing to do. It's pretty strange timing for this assistant to leave when the team, it's almost like they needed him most because they were going to go up through that dangerous mountain Pisidian pass there to Pisidian Antioch, and then there would be many other dangers with people that they faced after that. They needed Mark there. He was to be their assistant, but he just goes back to Jerusalem. We can see here that Paul, this is over a year later more likely, he's certainly still not happy about it, right? Luke says that he had withdrawn from them. And that phrase, withdrawn from, is the word in the Greek, aphistemi. And aphistemi, that is our English word for apostasy of all things. It's a strong word. So Jesus, we'll see a couple other examples of this. Jesus uses this in Luke 13. He says, depart from me, all you workers of evil. And then he says earlier in Luke 8, that there's a time of testing where some will fall away. That's that same word. They'll fall away. And Paul agrees with that. He says something similar in 1 Timothy 4:1. The Spirit says in later times, some will depart from the faith. So this is strong language that Mark had withdrawn from them. I like how John MacArthur said this, quote, he, Mark, wasn't a theological or doctoral apostate. He was a service apostate. He put his hand to the plow, and then he looked back. End quote. Mark withdrew. And then it says he had not gone with them. And you can translate that phrase as he was not continuing to go on with them. Kind of awkward in the English, but that's a good literal translation. He was not continuing to go on with them to the work. So he started, but he didn't finish. The worker didn't complete his work. And that's not only how Paul saw it, because who's writing this? Luke. Who's writing this? The Holy Spirit speaking through Luke. And he states a matter of fact here. He had withdrawn from them. Barnabas wanted to take him, and that wanted, that's an imperfect tense, so it's an incomplete want. So he continued to want. So he was insistent. He wanted. And this goes with Barnabas' character, doesn't it? As you think about this whole thing. When the church was full of people from all stages of life, when it was first starting out, who was it that stepped in and sold a field and gave all that money for the church's needs? It was Barnabas. It was Barnabas. When all the disciples in Jerusalem would not let Paul join them because they feared him yet, who was it that stepped in on Paul's behalf? It's Barnabas. When a report came to the Jerusalem church that there were Gentiles being saved in Antioch the very first time in Acts 11, who was it that the Jerusalem church sent? Barnabas. Then when Barnabas arrived and he saw all the work that had to be done there, The people were believing. What did he do? He goes up to Paul. He looks for him on a journey to Paul, all the way up to Tarsus, and he gets him. And then, of course, Barnabas, he was there with Paul for that whole missionary journey, experiencing all those hardships and encouraging the people along the way, as we saw a few times. I mean, loved ones, this guy, Barnabas, he was such an encourager. He loved people, and he loved to see them grow. Whatever their circumstance in life, whatever their lot in life, rich, poor, didn't matter to Barnabas. He loved them. So, of course, this encourager insisted that his cousin Mark would come along, even though he had failed before. I think we can all relate to Barnabas here. But Paul, he would not have it. Mark had abandoned them on that first important mission. Paul now had an even better sense of the dangers involved and all of the hardships involved in missionary journey. And he wanted, above all else, didn't he, for Christ's mission to continue. He wanted to carry it. And John Mark to him was just a liability to that advancement of the gospel. He was not suited for the task, and at least not at this point in Paul's eyes. And so it says that a sharp disagreement arose between these two beloved brothers. And make no mistake, that's a pretty good translation. It was a sharp disagreement. It's the word paroxysmos in the Greek, which is where we get our word paroxysm from. And I don't know if you guys know what that was, because I sure didn't. I had to look it up. But that's a sudden attack or a violent expression of a particular emotion or activity. So that's the English word that we get from this Greek word. And it really does kind of explain the Greek word. This Greek word, it's only found in one other place in the New Testament where it's positively used. That's where in Hebrews 10 it says, let us consider how to stir up proximus one another to love and good works. By the way, a meeting together, right? Important. It is used a few times in the Old Testament, like these passages, for instance, where it speaks to the Lord's great wrath and great indignation. So you can see there that there is this violent expression of emotion, right, from this word. So make no mistake about this. This was not a calm debate. Angry words were spoken here, and emotions were stirred up. And so it says they separated from each other. Now, there's nothing here about them putting their arms around each other at the end and agreeing to disagree. There's nothing here about prayer. They just separated. That's what we get. And here's another strong word. This word separated, used only one other time in the Bible. It's in the New Testament. It's in Revelation 6:14. It's when the sky vanished like a scroll that's being rolled up. Talking about the end times. So just gone. Just gone. Separated. Same word. Well, most people wonder then, I think it's just in our nature, who was right and who was wrong? Luke doesn't tell us, right? He doesn't tell us. So all we can do is try to piece together what we know here. And I'll give you my 2 cents worth. God does desire His people to stir up one another to love and good works, good deeds. But not to anger. Not to anger. So I think in that sense, both of these beloved brothers are in the wrong. Now, I don't know the hearts of either of these two men at the time of this writing when this happened. But God, through James, certainly has nothing good to say about what happens when a church fighting and quarreling and there's passions at war within you. So, was there selfishness here? Was there pride here between these two that neither one of them would back down or compromise? There were certainly passions involved, right? So in some ways, neither one of them were in the right. Aside from that, if you really picked at me for it, I would say that while Paul maybe stumbled in attitude, he seemed to be right in his decision. Luke does state that that Mark abandoned them, matter-of-factly there. That's inspired by God. Paul, he is the senior leader of the two by this point. And in the end, Mark doesn't go with Paul, right? If God determined that Mark was to go with Paul, then it would be so, but it isn't. In the end, the decision seems to be on Paul's side. So that's just my 2 cents worth. But I agree with the commentators. Many of them, they say this quote. I don't know who the original quote is from. But our hearts, they go out with Barnabas. But our judgment must go with Paul. So that's where I stand on that. That's my two cents worth. Take it for what it's worth. But Luke, he doesn't dwell on that. I don't know that we really need to either. Instead, what Luke does is he focuses on God's guidance through this conflict. And how is that? How is that? Well, Barnabas and Mark, they go to Cyprus. And by the way, this is the last time that we're going to read an Acts of either of these two men. They go to Cyprus, and that's their story for Acts. But they go where the first missionary journey had started, right? That's where it started, on Cyprus. And that's presumably there. Mark, he was faithful, right? He labored faithfully in Cyprus, and then he continued with them after that, where he departed. And then we see that Paul chooses Silas. So Paul and Silas, they're going to head in the opposite direction from that first missionary journey. So they're going to go back, start at Derbe, really. But let me give you three good outcomes from all this that shows that God guided them through this conflict, despite it all, really. First of all, there are now two missionary teams instead of one. There's now two missionary teams instead of one. So they can cover more ground, right? And the message can get out by two teams. Secondly, the churches were strengthened by these teams. We can see that now specifically with Paul and Silas's journey, that the churches were strengthened. And that's now Luke's focus. But we can be certain that Barnabas and Mark did much the same over in Cyprus. The Lord was going to use them, and they were going to strengthen the people there. And so kind of number three comes out of that. A faithful disciple grew, and the gospel spread. I want to talk about this for a little bit. We know that Mark, John Mark, that he did grow in his faith. And that must have at least started with Barnabas. Paul is going to tell us, for example, in Colossians 4:10, he's going to tell the Colossian church to welcome Mark, who greets them. In Philemon, when Paul is in his first imprisonment, see my fellow prisoner in Christ, first imprisonment, he calls Mark a fellow worker. So this is years later. And then, boy, in 2 Timothy 4:11, Paul is in his second imprisonment, I believe. He knows that his time is short. He's going to die. And who does he ask Timothy to go and get? This is precious. Get Mark. Get Mark and bring him with you. Because why? He's very useful to me in ministry. So this John Mark, boy, he grew in the faith. So God used that, didn't he? Even the separation between these two beloved brothers, he used. And one of the outcomes is that Mark grew in his faith and was used by God. And the gospel spreads. Also notice there who else is with Paul at the end. Luke, the writer of Acts, the writer of our book of the Bible here, Luke is with him. He's going to show up here actually shortly next week. Now we also think of Mark in another way. He wrote a gospel, didn't he? And you know, in 1 Peter 5, verse 13, we can see that Peter calls Mark his son. And I bring that up because we have really good evidence in history that Mark got a lot of the information that he got from Peter. Ultimately, of course, inspired by the Holy Spirit, but he got a lot of the information from Peter to write that gospel with. So I'd say through Mark, the gospel certainly spread, right? Still spreading today through Mark, through his gospel. Hallelujah. So God used this conflict, beloved ones, to create two useful teams out of one to strengthen churches and to spread the gospel. Now all that said, I hope you understand this. God is not pleased with quarrels and fights. Conflict is not a desirable outcome. But what is true is that God can use even those things for good. And as you're out on mission for Him, He will. This is such a real story for the church. I love that we have this here. Because, boy, conflict, it does happen. It does happen in churches. It happens in missions. Boy, you hear about it in missions a lot. Because you got people from different backgrounds, maybe completely different denominations, coming together, wanting to serve Christ. And boy, conflict is just bound to happen. So here we have a story about conflict in the New Testament. Sometimes that conflict results in heavy costs, like it did here. But keep in mind, too, that this is not so much a theological or doctrinal issue or conflict. It is a relational and service conflict. But whatever the conflict, do what we don't see happening here. You take it to God in prayer. You cling to what the Word of God has to say about it. You do all that you can do to love your brother or your neighbor and to make peace with all men. You do all those things and then you just leave the rest to God. That's what you do. Trust God to guide you through conflict. We often say that we can make lemonade out of lemons, but God can make lemonade out of the rottenest apple. Trust God to guide you through conflict. That's number two. Number three on your sheets. Trust God to guide you to the right partnerships. The right partnerships. Look at verses 39 to 16, verse 2. Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus, but Paul chose Silas and departed, having been commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. Paul came also to Derbe and to Lystra, a disciple that was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. He was well spoken of by the brothers at Lystra and Iconium. So again, Barnabas, he takes Mark and they head to his hometown, Cyprus, right? That's where Barnabas is from. So they head there and that's where their story in Acts ends. Paul chooses Silas, it says. And boy, this is a good choice. If you remember, we talked about Silas a couple weeks ago, I think it was now. But he, this is the same man as Silvanus in the Bible. And he'll eventually become a scribe for Peter. But you got to think about all that God could do through a man like Silas. He was a Jew, for one thing, so he'd be accepted in the synagogues, which were Paul's normal first stops, right? He was a respected leader from the Jerusalem church, so that would help to reinforce that message of salvation by grace alone, apart from the law, as they went to these churches. Silas was a prophet. He was a prophet of God. And if you peek down at verse 37 in Acts 16, you can see also he was a Roman citizen. He's a Roman citizen, which it will allow him some certain freedoms that's going to come in handy here. So what a pair, Paul the apostle and Silas the prophet. So these two are making their way in reverse to the cities of Paul's first missionary journey. So on the map here, they go through Syria, which is circled in red, and actually Antioch. Antioch here, that is the capital of Syria. That whole orange region is Syria. So probably what happens is the area they travel is probably just this little orange area through the Syrian gates into Cilicia, the pink area here. And that is where you can see that Paul's hometown of Tarsus is in. So they probably hit up to Tarsus. And from that hometown of Tarsus, then we see that they go to where? Derbe and Lystra, the last two places on Paul's first missionary journey that they stopped at before they revisited the cities. Now remember, both of these towns, Lystra and Derbe, they were kind of backwoods towns. They were very Greek towns. And maybe they didn't even have a synagogue between the two of them. In Lystra, they find another young man for their missionary team. But before we get to him, do you remember what happened the first time that Paul was at Lystra? That Greek city? That's where they stoned him. They stoned him and they thought they left him for dead. They thought he was dead. So the impression that we get is that Lystra is probably not the friendliest of cities of Christians. But it's here that Timothy enters church history. Some people think maybe he converted to Christianity directly by Paul on that first missionary journey. And that may be. But what is certain is that his mom and grandma did. Luke points out that he is the son of a Jewish woman. And her name, we find out in 2 Timothy 1:5, is Eunice. Grandmother's name is Lois. Now, Eunice is actually a Greek name, even though she's a Jewish woman. It's a Greek name. And we see that she's married to a Greek man, who from the language, it looks like he's dead by this time. That'd be Timothy's father. And they also lived in a very Greek city. But we also see in 2 Timothy 3:15 that Timothy was raised from his childhood to be acquainted with the sacred writings. And by the way, it was forbidden for a Jew to marry a Greek in this culture and time. So that's something to keep in mind. But how is Timothy acquainted with the sacred writings? Well, maybe it was his grandma, maybe it was his mom, maybe it was both of them, but he was acquainted with them. He knew, he grew up with the scriptures. Whatever the case, back in 2 Timothy 1:5, we see that the faith Timothy had dwelt first in these two ladies. All right, you see that there? What that seems to indicate to me is that they came to faith through Paul and Barnabas' preaching, and then Timothy came to faith probably through their witness. That would make Timothy a second-generation Christian already, and a young one at that. And we don't know how young, but probably in his young teens. Are you hearing me, teenagers? Probably around your age. In 1 Timothy 4:12, Paul's in prison, the first imprisonment, most likely. But he's writing and he says, "Let no one despise you for your youth." So even then, Paul still considered him young. So he's probably a teen here. And yet it says in just a little over a year's time, he was well spoken of by the brothers at Lystra and Iconium. So Timothy, he's been traveling, right? He's been traveling and preaching Jesus between three cities now, and he has a good reputation. By the way, that's one of the qualifications that Paul gives Timothy in 1 Timothy 3. A good reputation in Titus 1, to be above reproach. Well, Timothy is. He is. He's well spoken of. I thank God here for our youth who are faithfully living for our Lord. Let no one despise you for your youth as you live for Jesus. Paul wants Timothy to accompany him. Now, can you imagine this conversation with his mom, with his grandma? Like, they would have known that Paul was stoned and left for dead, right? That would have been known to them. And some of the other hardships probably would have been known to them that they endured for the faith. And now this Paul who they tried to kill, he's coming and they're asking for my son and my grandson to go and face these same kind of things. What a conversation that must have been. But Timothy, he has been traveling in this area, right? And it's actually likely he's experienced suffering already for his faith. Some of Paul's last words to him are these in 2 Timothy 3, verse 12. All who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And Timothy, he is obviously already showing that desire to live a godly life in these same places that persecuted Paul. So he's probably already experiencing this. Boy, loved ones, we, as a church, as each other, we need each other. There's no ifs, buts, or ands about it. As a church, when we're on missions, when we're in ministry, we need good partnerships. And doesn't God provide? You know, I'm thinking about these partnerships, and we've been praying for a couple of our youth here that have been, really, you could say, they're giving up their summer. What are all the other youth doing in town? But these two young ones, they're giving up their summer, and they're going and they're trying to share the message of Jesus Christ with others, and they're trying to build each other up. This week, they're just going to be ministered to. But for most of the summer, they're going and they're teaching, and they're hoping that others will come to Jesus Christ. Are you praying for them? Are you supporting them in some way? We need to be. They're our partners in ministry, even though they're young. We have missionaries that are coming this summer. Peter Scarborough. We have time slots that are still open. But man, this guy has seen things that you and I, we just haven't. He's over in Lebanon. He's going to Egypt. There's places of persecution over there. And he's training on some of these young people to be pastors. And they're getting language commentaries and stuff that are written in that language of theirs so that they have commentary, so they can have the knowledge to be better pastors, to present God's truth to people. And boy, it would just be a blessing, I think, if you had some time when he's here to just have him over for tea or for lunch, breakfast, whatever it might be. The Indahars are also coming. And they're going to tribes that haven't been reached at all. Having to, I think, learn new languages, or at least dialects of a language. Those are partners in ministry. In Philippians, Paul says that those who supported him, they were his partners in ministry. What a privilege it is. Sometimes we lose people, right? We lose people in a church, but we know that God, He's sending them to a place where He's going to use them there. Maybe He's taken some of us to be home with Him permanently. But that's a blessing to them, and He's going to provide for us in that too. And we can be encouraging one another in that as well. But He fills the spot, right? He gives the church just the right people with the right gifts, with the right services, so that we can be a whole body. And sometimes that's in His own timing. I think it was for a couple of years, was it 2-3 years you were without a pastor here. But God provided. God provided with Pastor Fred and other pastors in between that time. And then somehow, in His providence, here we are. We moved to the cold north instead of the warm south, and I'll never regret it. Forever grateful. But He prepared my heart for this, and He prepared, I'm sure, your hearts too. Like, I loved you before I ever met you. Some of you I knew a little bit, but just praying to God. He gives us partnership. So trust God to provide just the right partnerships as you seek to live as a church and to do missions and to minister to each other, to minister to the community. We're all individual members. We're one body. That's number 3. Number 4 on your sheets and final. Trust God to guide you in the best ways to be His witness. Verses 3-5. Paul wanted Timothy to accompany him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those places, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. As they went on their way through the cities, they delivered to them for observance the decisions that had been reached by the apostles and elders who were in Jerusalem. So the churches were strengthened in the faith, and they increased in number daily. Now, you might read this and say, what is happening here? Paul had Timothy circumcised? What is that all about? Isn't that contrary to what just happened at the Jerusalem Council? Isn't that contrary to the very message that he's delivering? Well, the answer is no, it's not contrary. The answer really lies, at least in part, with the rest of what's said there. Why did he do this? Because of the Jews, who all knew Timothy's father was a Greek. See, the Jerusalem Council, that was a matter of salvation to begin with. Circumcision and salvation. And circumcision is not required for salvation. In fact, God will say through Paul in 1 Corinthians 7 that neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision. It's not required at all. However, similar to the issue of abstaining for the sake of Christian fellowship or unity, this is an issue of concession for Christian witness. This is Paul who said in 1 Corinthians 9, I think we've looked at this briefly before, to the Jews, I became a Jew in order to win more Jews. And those under the law, I became as one under the law, though not myself being under the law, that I might win those under the law. And he goes on like this, and he concludes, I do it all for the sake of the gospel that I may share with them in its blessings. This is what's happening here. Paul is having Timothy do this for the sake of witness to the Jewish people so that the gospel will not be hindered by all those who knew of his Greek father and his uncircumcised self. To them, that was proof that this Timothy, he didn't care for God's laws, even though it wasn't true. So, Timothy is circumcised. Now, maybe some of you, you're remembering your Bibles and you say, wait, is Paul being inconsistent? Because in Galatians 2, in verse 3 there, we read about Titus, who it says he did not force into circumcision. So, is Paul inconsistent? No. The difference is the last statement there about Titus. He is a full-blooded Greek. The Jewish people would not have the expectation for him to be circumcised. Timothy, however, was considered a Jew. And we know this. According to the Jewish law, if the mother was a Jewish, even if the father was a Gentile, then the son or daughter was a Jew. So Timothy literally completed becoming a Jew in order to win more Jews. And by the way, God never calls people to give up their cultural heritage just for the sake of giving it up. Thank God for that. Amen?
Amen.
Circumcision or not, it really does count for nothing. What matters is if you've given your life to Jesus Christ alone by faith and you believe in Him, that He paid for your sin, by dying for you on the cross. Maybe that does mean giving up sometimes after you believe, giving up on cultural things for a time. Or maybe you go to another culture and maybe you have to add a few things into your life as long as they're not disobedient to the Word of God and you're living faithfully for Jesus. Boy, it's worth it so that you're not hindering the gospel, right? Our missionaries, every missionary I think that goes overseas, they know all about this because they're giving up all these things that we have in the States that they just don't have over there in most places. Have you given your life to Jesus Christ? Boy, that is God's desire for you too. That's His desire. He so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son that whosoever believes in Him will not perish but have eternal life. Jesus had to come and give up His life. He had to come. He had to pay that penalty for sin that you deserve but could not pay. You would come to Him, Scripture says, and confess to Him that you're a sinner, that you're sorry for your sin, and that you believe in Him. That He paid for it by dying on that cross. That He did. And that He's still alive. He's Lord over all. Having risen 3 days later, Scripture says, if you believe that, you'll be saved. What a precious truth. As Scott said in the song this morning that he sang, right? That He would save men and women like us. Back to Acts. The trio get together and they deliver the decisions of the Jerusalem Council city by city. Grace alone, apart from the works of the law, but also because of that new law written in your hearts to love with a spirit-guided love by giving up freedoms and by staying away from those things that could cause your brother to stumble. That's really the message, the decisions of that council in a nutshell. And again, we see that the churches were strengthened. And this is a different word for strengthened here, actually, in the Greek than that one of leaning up for support that we talked about. But this is kind of similar. It means to make firm or solid. So it's more the picture of like exercising your body to build up your muscles. So the faith that the church is strengthened, it's built up. And that is actually that strengthened. It's in the passive tense. We've talked about that before. So they were being strengthened would be a better translation there. They were being strengthened by God. God was strengthening them in their growing maturity. And God's adding even more to them, it says. That's evangelism. That's evangelism. The making and training of disciples who continue to make and train other disciples. Beautiful thing. So number four, trust God to guide you in the best ways to be a witness. I'm already over time, and rather than go way over time, we're going to cut it short. And really, this is a good place to stop. The missionary journey has begun, but the first part of it that we got through today, it's more about preparing for it, right? It's more about strengthening the churches from that first journey. It's a very essential part of evangelism, of being a witness for Jesus, as we discussed. That journey is going to continue next week, and new ground is going to be covered, and a fourth missionary partner is going to be added to the team, one who Paul will be with Paul on and off for the rest of his life. Lifelong friend, like Timothy. The loved one's God is in control of it all, and you just need to trust Him to guide you. He uses people to go. We're going to talk more about that next week. But will you trust God as you go? Trust God to guide you through the Great Commission, His Great Commission for you, through conflict, into the right partnerships, and in the best ways to be His witness. He is faithful. He's faithful. Let's pray.